Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 38 to 42. I'd like to have you turn there, and I'd like to read it and have you follow along as I read. And please do not let familiarity breed contempt. There are a number of popular proverbs that have come out of this passage. But I'm convinced that the average believer doesn't get this passage because you have to study it with the context of the Old Testament in mind and what God had already revealed before this text. So please follow along as I read Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Wow. There's a lot there, isn't it? We all know an eye for an eye. We know the phrase, turn the other cheek. We know the concept of going the extra mile. I'm not sure, though, that we understand it the way that the king meant for his people to know it and to live it. And the way you hear Americans talk, you'd think that in America, justice was one of our passions. And somebody says, well, it is, isn't it? Well, maybe, maybe not. Because we reflect it in statements like, it's not fair. And everything should stop then, right? And everybody should cower because someone has been mistreated. Of course, if you're a parent, you say immediately, life isn't fair, right? Or somebody told me this morning that a friend of hers always said to her kids, when they say, it's not fair, they say, wait till July, the fair will be back in town. Well, we also hear this phrase, and I hear this from Christians without one iota of shame. I don't get mad, I get even. Oh, okay. Or this is one from my high school days, someone that just drove me up the wall with it. Turnabout is fair play. Which meant that you were about to get zapped with something or you just did in response to something you did that they perceived as wrong. And then, of course, there's always the favorite expression of Americans, I want justice! Usually yelled as someone's being hauled away in handcuffs. Okay? And they're about to get justice, but they don't really want justice. They want to get out from under whatever is happening to them. Listen, folks, we don't really mean that we want justice, and here's how I know. Because we aren't nearly as passionate about undoing justice that works in our injustice that works in our favor as we are when it works against us. When things turn to our benefit and they're not just, we're not screaming, it's not fair. We're telling other people, you know what kind of deal I got? You should see what happened. We're not passionate about this. And I want to say to you, as a predominantly white church, why has Fundamental Church not had as many inroads in the black community as we would hopefully like to see? I'll tell you one reason is because back in the 50s and 60s, when the injustices were being addressed, the white church just said, well, you know, that's not our territory. And we were benefiting from that in the eyes of the African-American community and saying nothing. And ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing that we need to be challenged with. That as I've told you before, we are all prone when we have been wrong to pray for justice. When we have been the one who does the wrong, we pray for what? Mercy and for grace. Listen, the fact of the matter is we never get even. We always seek to get the upper hand. We are always seeking to be the one to whom something is owed. Or the one who has paid off everything that you deserve and more. Listen, the next application of his rule that Jesus is making addresses the matter of justice. But it's addressing justice in the context of the issue of personal retribution and vengeance. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the underlying cause or excuse for angry behavior. So please recognize it for what it is. The mindset to get even is the mindset of vengeance and retribution. And God said, what about vengeance? Vengeance is, so when I take it to myself, what have I just done? I have supplanted God from His rightful place. And whatever this other person may have done, it does not in any way ever excuse my idolatry of putting myself in God's place. So bear that in mind as we look through the same 3 points we've been looking at the last few weeks. Remember what they are? Number one, recognize the command of God. Number two, recognize what? The application of the king. Number three, put it into practice. Let's look at the command of God real quickly. Verse 38. We all think we know this one, right? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that was the lex talionis, the law of the talon, some have called it, the claw. The ancient standard actually of justice that dates back to at least 800 years before the Mosaic Law and the Code of Hammurabi. That said, this is a basic principle of justice. It was definitely a part of the law code of God in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 to 21. I'm going to read this passage to you. Not all of it's on the screen. But I want you to recognize what's going on here. It says, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and henceforth they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It was also stated in Exodus chapter 21 and in Leviticus chapter 24. But I want you to notice some very important things about this passage. Number one, it's addressed to the judges. This is in the course of legal justice, whether by those who are set apart to judge or by the community leaders and elders who are responsible to judge matters dealing with the community. It is not an issue for personal things. Secondly, I want you to note that this is about the penalty for perjury, which I think is fascinating. If we want a biblical law, what we will do is, if you sue someone and you lie, you have to pay what you try to get them to pay. Whew! Man, we could deal with less judges and prosecutors if we did that, couldn't we? You notice how we've kind of lost some biblical wisdom? If you get out there and you press the suit and you lied about it, you pay what you wanted them to pay you. That's pretty good, isn't it? But there's some other things I want you to note. This is a standard of justice, but it's in court, not personal retribution. And it is also not literal. I say, well, I thought you were a literalist. I am a literalist in Scripture, and the way that God intended it literally means what He says. But if you go on, you notice in Exodus 21, 22, 24, it talks about eye for an eye and so forth. Well, 2 verses later, in verse 26, it says this, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him, the servant, go free for the sake of the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth from his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of the tooth. In other words, if he blinds one eye of his servant, you don't blind his eye, the servant goes free. And if he knocks out a tooth, you don't take the master's tooth out, the servant goes free, because that's appropriate response. Because you are an abusive master, and you don't deserve to have that slave. That's the eye for the eye for what you did. And you see, you have to be able to look beyond the specific. Can you imagine what the people of Israel would look like if this is applied literally in every single case? You know? You see two neighbors and, you know, they're both missing part of their leg and both of them are kind of, you know, squinting out of one eye. And listen, the point was appropriateness, okay? And it was stated in this way. But please understand this, most important of all. It was a restrictive principle, not a permissive one. Or if I can put it this way, no unrestricted vengeance. This was a limitation on what you could do in the name of justice, not an authorization. If he hurts your eye, you hurt his. Do you get the difference? John Piper put it this way. God gives by concession a legal regulation as a dam against the river of violence which flows from man's evil heart. This is God saying, no farther than this. Not, you are justified to go get your vengeance. And in fact, if you read the whole Testament, you would find that that's absolutely absurd. For example, in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbors yourself. I am the Lord. Vengeance is mine. It is not yours. If you missed that, Proverbs 24:29, how many of us are being quoted in Scripture here or did not know that we were quoting Scripture? But he says, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Don't you let that come out of your mouth if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. How dare you? How dare you? See, the problem is noted by John MacArthur very simply, human vengeance is never satisfied with justice. I mean, if you want vengeance, are you ever satisfied? The person who has harmed you goes to jail for 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, and then they get out. Are you satisfied? Not really. Not really. But that's what this principle became used for by the second century. It's what this principle is being used for, even Christians in the 21st century, to justify personal retribution and the overflow of wrath into a life of another person because of what they have done. And it never was intended by God that way. And so I believe that Christ does not alter this in one iota in what he says next, as we recognize the application of the king in verses 39 to 42. And first, in application, he gives a greater principle of response in verse 39. A greater personal principle of response. Notice he says there, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. This is the theme verse for all pacifists. That there should be no combat, no conflict, no anything. And so I've known some guys that told me if somebody mugged them, they wouldn't resist. They'd just stand there and take it. They didn't grow up in the city of Detroit like I did. They probably could never have brought themselves to believe that was it. But forgive me, that's not what Christ is saying. Now, you understand, if you got a different translation, it could say, in Greek it's indefinite, whether it's do not resist an evil person or an evil action. It could be masculine or it could be neuter. But the key to me is the word resist. The word resist means to set yourself against. To become the opponent, the adversary to the one who has done evil to you. Do not let your mind, do not let your heart go here where you say, this person has been my enemy, therefore I am going to be their enemy. Do not set yourself against them. If you don't believe that, look at where we're going next week in verse 44. But I say to you to do what? Love your enemies. This is a character quality that transforms the inner person, which is where God's major focus is in the first place. Do not become the enemy of the person who has harmed you. That's his personal application of this. Don't let your head go there. Don't let your heart go there. And by all means, don't let your mouth go there. You see, the principle for law courts is different from personal satisfaction. Now, you got to understand here, because of that then, this is not an order to pacifism. Not a command of passivity in the face of evil or injustice. If that were true, Jesus would have sinned, wouldn't he? Because when he cleansed the temple, he didn't walk in and say, guys, you know, I'm not going to lift a finger against you, but would you please treat my father's house right? Is that what he did? No. Whip, scourge. Why? The king came into his holy habitation and reinforced the standards of God. That's why you do church discipline, the standards of God, not ours, his. When Jesus denounced the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, he said, you know, guys, it'd really be better if you didn't, you know. No, he said, woe to you! You hypocrites! You snakes! You see, Jesus stood up for others. And he stood up for the truth of God. You know, we get so sloppy with Scripture. And we really got to come back to it. Because, you know, if you take this, do not resist an evil person, all the courts are gone, all the police are gone, and your life is gone. Okay? Here's what A.W. Pink observed. Now, you got to understand, he wrote prior to the copyright on the book that's in his 1974, but Pink was dead before that. I think he wrote this probably in the 40s or 50s, so listen to it. He said, today, magistrates and judges were never ordained by God for the purpose of reforming reprobates or pampering degenerates, but to be his instruments for preserving law and order by being a terror to evil. As Romans 13 says, they are to be a revenger to execute wrath on him that does evil. Conscience has become comatose. The requirements of justice are stifled. Maudlin concepts now prevail. As eternal punishment has been repudiated, whether tacitly or in many cases openly, ecclesiastical punishments are shelved. Churches refuse to enforce sanctions and wink at flagrant offenses. The inevitable outcome has been the breakdown of discipline in the home and the creation of public opinion, which is mawkish and spineless. School teachers are intimidated by foolish parents and children, so that the rising generation are more and more allowed to have their own way without any fear of consequences. Ladies and gentlemen, this was nearly 50 years ago. You have to resist an evil person officially and governmentally and in the legal process. And Jesus did that, and so did every one of his followers. But Jesus personally and rejects for his followers personal vengeance for personal affront. There's the balance. He rejected vengeance for evil directed at him personally, and instead the prophecy said, here's how you will know the Messiah, Isaiah 50 verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. Isaiah 53, he didn't open his mouth as he went to the slaughter. 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was harmed, he did not utter threats. Go read the crucifixion account once again and understand this, that the personal principle is no vengeance, no revenge, get a grip. And so if I could put it this way, if you want to relate this to things that happen in your life, if it isn't worth calling the police, it isn't worth you getting even. Get a grip. Get a grip. Well, Christ then gave four applications of the principle to absolutely blow your mind. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to point it out later, but just to say that each of these is figurative. And I'll show you how as we go through it. The first application is personal insult in verse 39. It says, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. You know, you might say to a person, you're very glad you could hit my cheek because you hit my arm, I would give you the other one. Well, that's not really the point. The point is the right cheek was the way that a right-handed person would hit another person backhandedly. It is an act of absolute disgrace. It is an insult in the first century. In fact, in both Roman and Jewish law, you could go to court for somebody insulting you like that. It isn't saying, if the guy beats the living daylights out of you, you got to just stand there and take it. He's saying, though, that when someone insults you and does it publicly, what should you do? Keep going, absorb it. Don't perpetuate the conflict. You got another cheek. You're still good. You're okay. Boy, I tell you, you know, you've heard me talk about this before, but whenever people say, who do you think I am? I automatically think, who do you think you are? That you should never endure anything like this. Would everybody who has never been insulted in this room please stand up? That's my test to see if there's any liars present this morning. Who do you think you are that you should never be insulted, that you should never experience anything like this in public disgrace. Who do you think you are? That this should never happen to you, but that you have a right then to pay somebody back. Your master says, hey, get a grip. Insults, you can handle it. Number two, financial lawsuit. Oh, man, I don't want to go there. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Hold on here, because somebody said, well, does that mean I got to be a fish? You know, that was a friend of mine's favorite expression. He said about somebody else. He said it right to his face. He says, your problem is you're a fish. He says, somebody takes advantage of you and you just lay there flopping. You know? No, this is not about the idea that just because somebody sues you, you pay them off. Okay? That's done in Hollywood. That's done by senators with their mistresses and stuff. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here, I've got to give you the background, because culturally we lost it. Because in the day, the way a person dressed, generally almost everybody dressed this way, was with one light inner garment and one heavy and therefore usually coarse outer garment. Think linen versus wool. Okay? But in reality, the inner garment was for comfort, the other outer garment was for survival. And so in Exodus, it explicitly says that when someone wants to put up security for a debt, you can take their inner garment, you can make them uncomfortable, but if you take their outer garment, you got to give it back to them before nightfall or they'll freeze. You cannot make their life unbearable. And so when Jesus is talking about this, there are two possibilities where you might find yourself in this situation. Number one would be when you have to put up security for a loan. The other one would be when you have a judgment against you in court. You have been found liable. And what he's saying there is, listen, if you're in either of those situations, you do more than is required of you. You go beyond that. Let me make it very practical here, because we're in a day and age today when a lot of people are suffering because of loans, bad loans. Everybody's suffering, right? The people who are investors have lost money. The people who took out the loans lost money. Let me tell you what Jesus would have spared you from. If you ever took out a loan with no money down to buy a house, you missed this. Do more than is required. Do not do what a bank requires you to do. Do what is right. And even if you look at it and say, well, the minimum they'll loan on is 5%. Okay, do 10, just because you're going to go to that outer garment issue. Do more than that to secure the loan. Take an interest in making sure that whoever loans you money never loses if you put up security. Number two is this. If you're a believer and you've been taken to court, and the judge finds against you, do more than the judge requires of you. Do more than the judge requires of you. You see, here's the thing. Is Christ Lord of your life, or is that judge? Is Christ Lord of your life, or is the bank? Is Christ King, or someone else calling the shots in your life? Because your king says, listen, when you're doing the things that in the cultural context would have involved either putting up security or paying out a judgment, you do more. Why? Because you're mine. And my people live at a higher standard than everyone around them. Now, if you don't think this is figurative, then you must think that Jesus meant that if you went to court and someone said you showed up court, take off your clothes and walk home naked. Obviously, that's not what he's saying. It is figurative, and you've got to treat it that way. Number three application of this basic personal principle, and that's in personal freedoms, verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, you go with him two. The word compel actually is a word that came all the way back from the Persian times. And it was a word for the king's post. He had basically a kind of a pony express throughout the empire, and he could get a message anywhere really quickly because of that. Well, in order to make sure that these riders could get where they needed to go, they had the right to compel anyone to assist them. That's where the word came from. So if their horse has come up lame, they can turn around, you got a horse, give me the horse. By law, you had to give it to them. Let them take it and ride your horse until it's lame. If they forgot something and they got to get a word back here, but they got to take the message here, they can stop you and say, okay, here, you have to go back here and tell them this because I go here on the king's business. That's where the word came from. In the Roman times, the practical application was that a Roman soldier could compel any bystander to carry his pack for 1 Roman mile, just a little bit shorter than 1 of our miles. And many soldiers since then have said, you know, that's a pretty good rule. I like that one. Now, here's the thing. Who were the Roman soldiers to the Jews? They were the occupying force. They were the symbol of oppression. And when somebody who works for the other team like that says, here, carry my pack, what's going through your mind? Carry your pack. Cut a little hole in it before we take off so everything will fall out as we're walking away. I'll carry your pack. What did Jesus say? Do more. Do more. But it's not fair. Do more. Because you're not about fairness, you're about honoring Jesus Christ. Do more. Go farther. Do more. You see, these first three of these applications all are involved in breaking a chain of evil before it starts. They do evil, you do what? Good, and do more. By the way, if you go to Paul's application of verse 44 in Romans chapter 12, we'll see next week, what did he say? Do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. Do more. And then there's the fourth application. This is what I call financial intrusion. This is the most troublesome one. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Oh man, I'll never have any money. Al, did you get your car yet? Thank God he did not ask to borrow the money for his new car from me, you know, when I'm preaching this week. If he had known, he would have been in my office this week and asked me for the money, I'm sure. But again, read this in the context and the culture. Number one, the assumption is not wants but needs. Okay? The assumption is that you would only borrow when you have a terrific need. Today, we've got that so out of whack. We borrow whenever we want anything. You know? I want a popsicle. Put it on your credit card. Listen. In the Old Testament economy, one Jew is forbidden to charge interest to another. He could take his inner cloak as security to get his money back. Or if it was enough money that he was secure, he could take the outer cloak, but he had to give it back by nighttime. They couldn't charge any interest. So why weren't they borrowing from each other all the time? Because God told them, don't borrow. The only reason you would borrow is because you're at your last extremity. Boy, that's foreign to Americans, isn't it? The last thing you do is borrow. And so borrowing and begging are put together naturally in Jesus' statement because they are the same thing. Forgive me. Ladies and gentlemen, God's objective for you is to get to the point in your life where you don't owe anybody anything, Romans chapter 13, except to love them. The idea of paying interest till the day you die is completely foreign to biblical financial management. The assumption here is that there is a distinct need. There's a disaster in somebody's life. And in that situation, then, you want to be the kind of person who helps. I love St. Augustine's observation where he says, the text says, give to everyone that asks, not give everything to him who asks. Do you get the difference? When the person is in extreme, when the person is in need, you be the kind of person who doesn't look at them and say, vengeance. You deserve this. You've been stupid. You've been foolish with your money. You're on your own. You become a person who helps to the extent that you can in the way that you can. You become a person who becomes a godly man like Abraham with Isaac, and he says, you take whichever part of the land you want, and I'll take the other part. So Isaac looks out, he sees the Jordan River valley with lush fields and plentiful water. He looks and he sees this rocky hill country, Judah. He says, I'll take that. And Abraham says, fine. two chapters later in Genesis, you know where the kings raid? Where the wealth is. The kings came and raided, and they took Lot as captive, and Abraham did not say, good riddance, he deserves it. What did he do? Mounted his camel with all his household and went and got his nephew back. And when he got him back, what did he do with all the stuff that had been Lot's before? He gave it back. Whew. That's generosity, folks. Joseph with his brothers. You meant it for evil. I don't have to call it anything but what it was. But God meant it for good, and therefore my mindset is, this is good, and I will treat you well. David, Saul has been seeking to kill him, and now he's asleep at David's feet. Let's kill him, David. No, I will not touch God's anointed. Ladies and gentlemen, is there any other time that we show more radically that we trust God rather than ourselves than in these matters? Psalm 37:25, most of you know, you heard before, I've been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor is a sentence begging bread. But most of us leave off. Verse 26, He, the righteous, is ever merciful and lends, and His descendants are blessed. If you are a miser and save millions of dollars and leave it in your estate, your family will not nearly be as blessed as they will if you show yourself to be generous like God in life. That's the application of the king. Do more. Do more. So how do we do this in daily life? That's the rest of the New Testament, folks. That's why Christ, I don't think, addressed it here distinctly except for what he's going to say about loving enemies. The rest of the New Testament, when it applies the truth, it keeps coming back to this thing. Apply the king's will in daily living. How do I do that? Number one, keep justice focused on God. It's a great song that we've been singing lately. It's all about you. The next time somebody wrongs you, the next time someone harms you, start humming that song to God. It's all about you. It's not about me. See, vengeance is all about me. But here's what Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. I use this all the time in counseling people. Please get this without having to come see me. For to this you were called. This is God's plan for your life. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's the thing. Is it God's justice or yours? If you take your vengeance, if you go for this, you say, my justice is better than God's. Put them in the hands of God. Max Lucado wrote in his book, The Applause of Heaven, about a large, muscle-bound man named Daniel. And Daniel was swindled by his brother out of a large amount of money. In the course of their life, Daniel made one basic commitment, that if he ever saw his brother again, he would kill him. He'd break his neck. And he had the muscles to do it. Not that long later, he came to faith in Christ. But he couldn't come to grips with this thing of his brother. And one day the inevitable happened in the large city they lived in. He saw his brother. He described what happened. He said, I saw him, but he didn't see me. I felt my fists clench and my face get hot. My initial impulse was to grab him around the throat and choke the life out of him. But as I kept looking at his face, my anger began to melt. For as I saw him, I saw the image of my father. I saw my father's eyes. I saw my father's look. I saw my father's expression. And as I saw my father in his face, my enemy once again became my brother. The brother found himself wrapped in those big arms in a hug. The two stood in the middle of a river of people in a major city and wept on each other's shoulders. Daniel's words bear repeating. When I saw the image of my father in his face, my enemy became my brother. It's all about God, not about you. John put it this way. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. Because how can you love the God that you've never seen and hate the brother who is made in the image of God? Justice has to be about God, or you will hate the rest of your life. Number two, confess your motivation for what it is. Revenge and vengeance are revenge and vengeance. How do we justify it? I'm not mad, I'm just frustrated. Can the other person tell when you wreak your vengeance on them which it is? I'm not mad, I'm just upset. You're mad. And what you're about to do is vengeance. Be honest about it. It's amazing what human beings can do. In 1977, the fish merchant Lee Lance was in Chile, and he discovered, everybody there knew all about it, the toothfish, a species that the people in Chile deemed too oily to eat. He figured out how to fix it in an appetizing way, and 30 years and a name change later, Chilean sea bass is almost extinct because Americans eat so much of it. After Canadians developed an oil that was very useful and tasty from the rapeseed, they had a problem because nobody wanted to put a bottle on their table that said rapeseed, right? So, in 1988, the FDA approved a change. The Canadians changed rapeseed to canola oil. Suddenly it was all right. You want some more? This is one of my favorites. California Prune Board found out that prunes and laxative were inextricably linked, and so they petitioned and got the right to change the name of their advertising to dried plums in 2000. Why'd they do this? Well, they had a focus group of several hundred people that all testified unanimously that dried plums tasted better than prunes. In the 1960s, Frida Kaplan was an American produce importer, got the brilliant idea. Chinese gooseberry, nobody would buy it, but when they changed it to a kiwi, it was so cute. And then there is the bony fish that is known as a dolphin fish. It's not a dolphin, not a bottlenose dolphin, but the problem is you couldn't sell it because nobody wants to put flipper on their table, right? So, in the mid-80s, somebody got a brilliant idea. Let's stop calling it by its English name and call it by its Hawaiian name. And so now mahi-mahi is on every menu. Listen, folks, when you rename something, it doesn't change what it is. And those are all beneficial to us because I like every one of those things, except the prunes. But when you do that with God in regard to sin, you've only made it palatable to you and people around you. His standards have not changed. Call it what it is. You are vindictive. And you are filled with hate. And you are murderous in your heart. Oh yeah, that's earlier in this same sermon, isn't it? And you're anything but a peacemaker. Confess it as the sin that it is to God. And then third, how do you apply it in daily life? Set your standards higher. Move beyond justice to true righteousness of character. Who is more righteous, the person who gets vengeance or the person who exercises mercy? Who is more righteous, the person who gets even or the person who gives grace? Who is more righteous and more like God? The one who holds in their own sense of retribution for the failures of your life, or the one who generously gives because you have need, just because of love? Which one is truly righteous? Which one is truly like God? Which one will people look at and say, that's a follower of Jesus Christ? We've got to go beyond justice, friends, to genuine righteousness. at work, at home, at play, in our hobbies, in our avocations, in our finances, in everything. Go beyond it. It's not enough to say, this is justice. We've got to say before God, this is right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this incredibly challenging passage. It strikes right at the heart of the idol of every heart, myself. My pride, my possessions, my rights, my privileges. It undermines every one of those and says, take these idols down and exalt Jesus Christ in their place. Work in our hearts toward that end for your glory. In Christ Jesus' precious name, amen.